Happy Father's Day. And if it is a happy Father's Day for you, you are blessed. If your fathers are no longer here, I hope they enriched your lives while they were. If they are still here, I hope you honor them well, not just today. And if you are a father, I hope you nourish your children in right and good and godly ways. Friday morning, this last Friday, first things first, in our small group, the guys that I was praying with, one guy prayed this, quote, "Father, thank you for the blessing of being your son." And I thought, that is the happiest of Father's Days. That we have a good and gracious Father, that He's loving and compassionate toward His daughters and sons. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Daughters and sons of God who experience the deep and profound and constant love of Jesus Christ. This morning we find daughters and sons who are suffering. They suffer pain, sickness, loss, that Jesus could have prevented but chose not to for reasons known only to God until Jesus chose to explain God's reasoning to us. And in the midst of all the doubt of Jesus and the misunderstanding of our Father in heaven, we find out what it means to really live. If you would take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John chapter 11, as we're in this series, The Name Above Every Name, in which we look at the language from the burning bush, where God told Moses, "Tell them the I am sent you." And now we see in the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly references Himself as the I am. In John chapter 11, verse 1, we're introduced to a normal experience in life. And that experience is this. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." I don't want to be glib this morning, because we're speaking to people who have been deeply ill and those who one day will be. This is a normal part of life. Even the youngest among us have experience with sickness, either themselves or somebody they care about or somebody that they love. In this case, there are two sisters who are deeply concerned about their brother Lazarus, who is sick. And the location is Bethany. And if you know much about the New Testament, you know Jesus was often refreshed in this home. That there were some dynamic and poignant and powerful moments in the home of Lazarus. And so we read in verse 2, it was Mary. Here's one of those moments. It's a moment that has yet to happen. It's a moment that's going to happen in John chapter 12. "But it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So John's writing this, and so he has the luxury of looking back on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's informing us ahead of time of what Mary is going to do in John chapter 12, where you have this innocent in motive where she sacrifices this gift to one who is pure in every way. She unbound her hair and she anointed him with his expensive ointment, and that fragrance of the ointment, it followed Jesus to his death and beyond. But in this moment, Lazarus is in a bad way. He's the subject. So the sisters do the smartest thing that any one of us could ever do. They message Jesus. In a way, it's a prayer. They knew that Jesus loved them, and they knew that they loved Jesus, and they knew that Jesus could heal Lazarus, so they dial 911. Verse 3, the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, this is a pregnant prayer. It comes with expectation. It's you love him. And because we are loved by Jesus, we have an expectation that he's going to fold into our good and our best and do even what we want. And they tell him, essentially, he's not going to live long unless you get here fast, so please hurry, heal him, Jesus, sooner rather than later. And that's us. You know, we do everything we can when it comes to death to push back the finish line as far as possible. And then Jesus explains to the disciples what he doesn't always explain to us in our life, in real time. He explains to his disciples the why, God's purpose for this sickness with Lazarus. We don't often know why, but here it's for our reassurance. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So the death of Lazarus, the sickness of Lazarus, is not going to be in vain. His death and his life will point to the glory of Jesus, the name above every name, to shine light on the goodness and kindness and grace of God. So that in spite of the loss, there's something bigger to this story than the death of Lazarus. And we can tap into the very purposes that Jesus says Lazarus is sick as true for us, so that it's our opportunity, no matter what our experience, that our lives in the most painful of circumstances can point to the goodness of God and the glory of God in the person of Jesus. But meanwhile, the family doesn't know this. The family hurts. They ache for their brother. We know that he loves them. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I mean, so there's no question. He has this enduring, persevering love for them. So what's he going to do? Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the same place. In verse 6. He stayed. It's like they dial 911 and Jesus puts him on hold. And he doesn't gallop to the rescue until he's ready to incur the risk of personal death. He knows the end game. He knows where this is headed. He knows that what he's about to do with Lazarus is setting the table, giving us still shots, word pictures of what Jesus himself would do. Not far off, not long after he raises Lazarus from the dead. He knows what's at stake, and he knows that the death of Lazarus is not the last chapter. So then, after 2 more days, he says, "Let's go to Bethany." And the risk? Well, the risk is that there's a bounty on his head. The risk is worth it for them to walk with Jesus, because Jesus has already said, "I am the light of the world." And so when we follow Jesus Christ, we're walking in the light. So Jesus says, "Okay, it's time. It's God's time. It's God's intent. So let's return. Let's go back to Bethany." Bethany is very near Jerusalem. In John chapter 10, you were here last week, they were just trying to kill Jesus. And so now he's going to go right back, you know, into the bullseye. And so he tells the disciples that it's time, let's go. Verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." But the disciples informed Jesus of something, and maybe they just thought he forgot. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Time out. Maybe that's not such a great idea to go back and risk loss of life. And Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he explains to them that if you go with me, you're walking in the light. If you don't go with me, you're walking in the dark. And you don't want to do life in the dark. So in verse 11, he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, the disciples misunderstand, just like we might misunderstand. Well, if he's sick and he's sleeping and he's taking a nap, well, then he's going to get better. But the sleep here he's talking about is this is the sleep of a physical death. And then Jesus goes the extra mile and he explains that Lazarus' sleep is temporary, but he's referencing the death of Lazarus. And so he goes on to explain. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to wake up. So let's not do this. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought he was speaking of literal, actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he announces the bad news, but then he announces good news. In verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so what they're about to witness is a precursor to what Jesus himself would experience when he died and when he was raised from the dead. I'm thankful for Thomas. There are certain personalities that follow Jesus Christ who just said it. They said it straight out. They asked questions. They were direct. We're going to see a lot of those kinds of direct statements in John chapter 11. But Thomas, he says, is Didymus, he said to his fellow disciples, well, let us also go so that we may die with him. Okay, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to die. Let's all die. I mean, that's not a very optimistic outlook on what's about to happen. I'm grateful for Thomas and for his directness. And so Jesus goes and he goes back toward Bethany, and he doesn't arrive in Bethany, but word arrives before he does. And as he approaches, there are people that he loves who wonder where he's been and why have you taken so long. And Martha is another one of those temperaments. Martha is the one who tried to twist the arm of Jesus to get Mary to get up and help serve the meal. Martha is direct. She is in some ways here true to her own temperament. You have all of these mourners who've gathered at the house, and Mary, the sister, has remained behind as a hostess, and she's seated with the mourners. She doesn't yet know that Jesus is on the way. Martha hears it, and so Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. So now you have basically a pre-funeral in the home of Mary and Martha. So that Lazarus, he's dead 4 days, he is indisputably dead. So Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Here is the fastball, unvarnished. It almost feels like a little bit, I don't want to say this, but almost like an accusation. You know, the kind of thing that we feel whenever we really love somebody and we just beg Jesus to intervene, and yet the person dies. And we experience this profound loss. Verse 21, Martha, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would still be alive. Only she says, my brother would not have died. So she clearly believed in Jesus. She just didn't get a full grasp of just how wonderful and loving and great he is. She knows that he could have prevented this. And he didn't show up in time. It's like, you're Jesus, you're a day late and a dollar short. It's over. Why, Jesus? But then, in verse 22, she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she expects something bigger, but she still doesn't expect resurrection, because later she'll warn Jesus not to open that tomb because the stink will get out. So she doesn't expect him to do what he ends up doing. Nor did the followers of Jesus expect the dead Jesus to resurrect and to be raised to life. And so Jesus reassures her. He says, it's not over. He says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Well, she knows that. She believes that. She thinks it's a someday rise, a someday resurrection, because Jesus had promised, and the Bible taught, that at the end, when Jesus returns, that the dead, the bodies of the dead, will be resurrected. You know, the Bible teaches that when a believer dies, our person, who we really are, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord, but that someday when he returns, our bodies will be resurrected from the... And that's what Martha thought he was talking about. Okay, a long way off, a someday resurrection, and then Jesus announces the burning bush language. I am. That's the eternal covenant-keeping God of the Bible. It is a claim to deity, which is why in John chapter 10, they tried to kill Jesus, because they accused him of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, as he explained that he is the Good Shepherd, that he is the Son of God. And so, 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and here is the promise. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so here's that Martha's confession of faith. So she confesses in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She has this aha moment, and she says, I believe that you are the Messiah. That's faith in Jesus. But she still doesn't fully get what she is about to witness. Jesus must have asked her a question, because she returns to Mary, her sister, who is seated in the house with all of these really sad people. Verse 28, when she had said this, and I just find this is just one of my favorite parts of this whole story. She goes to Mary, and she says secretly, the teacher is here. Do verse 29, when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Well, he's not yet arrived, but when she comes to him, he's not yet at Bethany, and when she sees Jesus Christ, look at her body language and her words. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the audience and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so now we have those who are following Mary as Mary is following Jesus. And now we have an audience who is about to witness this spectacular event. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she is absolutely right that Jesus could have prevented the death of Lazarus. And so now she's on her face. She's in a worshipful, prostrate position. And she says, Lord, where were you? Why weren't you here? Why didn't you heal? Why didn't you help? And the response of Jesus is absolutely magnificent. Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved, and this language is repeated. It's this internal, visceral, gut punch of sadness and empathy at the death of a human being. And he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said to them, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Go with us. We'll show you where the body is. We'll show you where the tomb is. And verse 35, I am so glad this is just one verse. Jesus wept. They're crying. The Son of God, the Creator of life. Why is he crying? He didn't invent death. We brought death. He created us to live. So that every time a person dies, that was not God's original vision. God created us to love him, to do life with him. He created us to love each other. For husbands and wives and parents and children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors. He created us in relationship to love them like he loves us. So that's why Jesus wept. He grieved over the sadness of the human condition. In verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? Well, yes, he loves. And he loves so much that he would live our life and he would die our death and he would be raised to life. And he demonstrates the love of God for us personally. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Well, the blind man just happened in John chapter 9. It's extraordinary. Nobody had ever seen anything like that. Jesus intervenes. He opens the eyes of the blind. If he can open the eyes of the blind, he could have prevented this from happening. Why didn't he prevent this from happening? Well, his response is again, the language is repeated in verse 38. So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. This is the still shot. This is the picture. This is going to happen to Jesus. He's going to have his body parked in a tomb. The stone will be rolled in front of the tomb and his body would lie in state for 3 days. So now this still shot we see of the tomb and a stone rolled over the tomb. And so Jesus comes to the tomb, and then the English language fails to find the right word for this moment. And again, he experienced this internal disruption. These words describe intense emotion. He is internally agitated. It is emotional indignation to the point of outrage. So he is deeply moved. And then he moves to demonstrate power over death. Jesus says, take me to him. He is deeply moved. He weeps. And then the God who created, the God who cares, the God who loves us, takes this action and he speaks. Roll away the stone. And Martha says, no. That's not the best idea here. If you roll that away, I mean, he's been in there 4 days. The bugs are at work. The body stinks. So you roll away that stone, you let the stink out. It's the stench of death. It's the very reason Jesus came, that he would die our death and be raised to life. And he's going to show us that he has the power over death and the power over the stench of death. And then Jesus says to Martha, do you remember what I said? So we read in verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, and this is your Father's Day prayer right here. This is a Father's Day prayer in which the Son of God prays to His Father, and the Son of God makes it possible for us to be daughters and sons of God in and through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this. He says it publicly, and He says it publicly for the good and the gain and the benefit of the audience, but He also says it public for our own good and our own gain. And here's what He says in verse 42. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Again, the English does not do this command justice. In Greek, one scholar says it could be tersely, rightly interpreted with two words, a command. Here, outside. That's the command. Here, outside. And Jesus is to be obeyed. So the dead man hears and he comes stumbling out of the tomb, which occasions all kinds of irrelevant questions such as, okay, he was dead for 4 days. Where was he? And does he have to come back into this world and this place? One of my kids, when they were little, asked me, Daddy, how, if he's all wrapped up like that, how did he get outside? How did he walk? You know, did he hop or what? Somehow he made it out of the tomb trailing strips of cloth that were used to wrap his body for burial. And I just imagine him blinking his eyes like, oh, man, and asking, you know, why Jesus brought him back from a better life and wishing to, you know, move his hands and his arms so he could wipe his eyes for his face. And then we see the rest of the account, as it says in verse 43. I repeat, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, undo what you did. You wrapped him, unwrap the package, unbind him, and let him go. That's what Jesus does for those who believe. We are unbound. We are set free. We are let go. So he commands and Lazarus obeys, and then he commands them, unwrap him, and they obeyed, and there are two responses, and they are opposite responses. Because Jesus unites those who believe in Him with our Heavenly Father so that we are daughters and sons of God. But on the other hand, those who reject Him, Jesus is divisive so that they don't have a relationship with the Father. And so some people believe, we find that in verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. Now this is the launch pad for the triumphal entry. So you have this wonderful crowd of people who have said yes to Jesus. And the crowd that welcomes Jesus in the triumphal entry is different from the crowd that gathered at night and yelled, crucify him. In fact, the religious honchos, they held the trial at night because of the wild popularity of Jesus and all those who believed in Jesus. So they wanted to do their dirty deed away from those who loved Jesus. And so those who wanted to crucify him had already made up their mind. They'd already decided this is what they're going to do. So on the one hand, you have people who believe, and then you have those who tattle on Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. And they go to the religious honchos in verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Now, you'll never guess. You know what he did? He just raised a dead guy. Can you believe it? And so then what follows in the following verses is they finalize their plan to kill Jesus. I mean, okay, he raises a corpse from the dead. They're going to turn Jesus into a corpse. So they have this strategic dialogue, and that's their conclusion, and later they put their plan into action. But how do we respond? How do we respond to the goodness and grace of Jesus in raising Lazarus from the dead in the anticipation that he will himself be raised from the dead and that resurrection life is available to us as we believe in Jesus Christ? So I asked myself, after working through the passage, I asked myself four questions. I share them with you. First, when Jesus asked for us, do we get up and go to him? You know, when he calls us by name, not just the first time when we come to faith in who he is. Mary already believed. But when he asks for her, he calls her. Tell Mary, go get Mary. Mary gets up immediately and she responds to him, reminding us again of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. Do we hear his voice? And when we hear his voice, do we step toward his voice as those who love him? Secondly, how does my life right now glorify God? Are we delighted with our life? Are things headed upward, a nice trajectory, and we like where everything is headed? Then how does that glorify God? And if our life is hard and we're struggling and we don't feel really great about people and things that we're experiencing, how does our life point to Jesus? Third, will we trust our Father with our life at our lowest moment in life? When his purposes for the moment are unknown to us, when he hasn't told us why, can we trust the one who does know why? And fourth, do we share a resurrection life of Jesus? The most personal part of this story for all of us is that we're loved by Jesus. That he loved us, that we experience his love, that he lived our life and he died our death and he's raised from the dead to give life, so that through Jesus we are daughters and sons of our heavenly Father. And that is the most happy Father's Day of all. Will you bow with me, please? Dearest Father, thank you that through Jesus we are your daughters and your sons. Thank you that you call for us, that you welcome us into your presence. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace and your goodness to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.